Hello, everyone. This is Pastor Michael Williams of Sela Mountain Ministries in Albuquerque, New Mexico again. And we're going to continue in our series of Biblical Anger Management. And we are at level one where we're talking about stress. And remember, in our introduction in the beginning of level one, we talked about anger management. We talked about the seven layers of anger. And the first one, of course, was the stress or whatever it was that kicked it off. The second one was anxiety. And anxiety unresolved led to agitation. Agitation led to irritation. Irritation led to frustration. Frustration led to the heart of anger. Then when it went out of our mind's ability to control it, it went to wrath. And so we can also see people, sometimes we call that rage. But we're going to continue in level one. And we started last time talking about stress as part of our level one. And we talked a little bit about how the Bible teaches to deal with things, about being content, glorying in tribulations, as we saw in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Also looking at works of the fruit, or works of the flesh versus fruit of the Spirit. We see that in Galatians 5. And so one of the things that I mentioned as we concluded last week is I wanted to take a look at what the world teaches about biblical anger management, or what the world teaches, not biblical, but what the world teaches about anger management in general. And I can say that many years ago when I first started doing biblical counseling, not only that, but also my psychology training in the 1980s, we covered the topic of anger, and nothing much has really changed except that what they have found in many cases is they do not have an answer for how to deal with things that are beyond your control. And so what we have found, I think even more so in modern times, is the adaptation of Buddhism to psychology. And we're going to take a look at that. And as I mentioned last time, I have a paper what I think really summarizes very well what the world teaches about anger management. And we're also going to look at what the Bible says about each section that we're going to talk about. Now, I don't normally like to teach worldly things, but it's important to understand because sometimes you're going to get people that are going to come to you and they're going to have these worldly ideas that taught them these things, and sometimes that's the hardest thing to get around is what they've been taught in the past. I can tell you, based on my experience, that I have seen individuals who have used these worldly practices to deal with anger that have ended up in a law enforcement or a prison situation because these practices did not work. I know one individual in particular who was in prison as a juvenile. And this individual was in prison because he raped his two younger sisters. And so as he spent time in prison, it was discovered that he had an anger problem. Of course, we see that quite a bit. People have anger problems. And so the way they dealt with his anger was exactly what this paper teaches. And so this gentleman went through literally a couple of years of this training and medications until one day he was out in the prison yard and somebody said something he didn't like. And of course, what we will find out is you cannot employ these practices in certain situations. So what he did is he used his worldly anger management training and he ended up pounding the individual who did that to him instead of going back to his prison cell and beating his pillow as he'd been taught. He didn't have the ability to go back to his prison cell, so he let loose on this individual. He was transferred over to an adult prison, even though he was about ready to be released as a juvenile, with an indefinite end, and within 5 months he was raped. Now I'm telling you this because, not to sensationalize it, but to let you know how worldly practices result in worldly results. And that's a sad testimony of where we come today. As you look around us, you see a lot of things that happen in our culture because of worldly practices. And I'm here to show you what the world teaches and what God teaches and why it's important to understand the difference between the two. Now, if you remember, in our first part of level one, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 11. I'm going to read that again very quickly here, just to kind of reset our bearings. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath of the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when he cometh, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful. Careful, we look at careful, the Bible talks about anxious, and not be careful in the year of drought. In other words, as is a person who's gotten used to living this way, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And so it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his own, according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on her on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. So the Bible is telling us that when we depart from God's ways of dealing with life issues, we end up with not being blessed. And so it's saying here that it's making this comparison between the person who trusts the Lord and the person who doesn't trust the Lord. The person that trusts the Lord has gotten used to the Lord providing for them. And so they don't get anxious over these things, which we're going to talk about in layer two, which is our anxiety. And so I'm going to bring up this paper again. As I mentioned in our first message, it's called Transforming Our Angry Nature, and it's by Roxanne Ray, licensed clinical social worker. I'm not sure what BCD is. And also Douglas K. Pryor, PhD. And these two people have written a paper that I think that very well summarizes what these teachings are. And so it starts out by giving a case scenario where somebody's angry and talking about somebody makes me so angry, and my boss makes me so mad, my kids are driving me nuts. And their emphasis, as we're going to see, is very, very similar to what the Bible teaches. And that's the deceptive part, because what they teach is very good in some cases. It recognizes our human nature and how we have triggers in that with which deal with our anger. But the way that it tells you to resolve these and think about these things are in a way that literally, as it said in Jeremiah, that when the person, he says, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. So it's basically teaching you that you have the power to deal with this. You know, it reminds me of the old cartoon He-Man, and he says, I am power, as if we have this power within us. And this is what they're teaching to people in anger management, is that you have this divine power within you, that if you just call upon it, that you can solve all these things yourself. And I'm going to go through this, and again, there's quite a bit here. I don't want to get too much into the weeds because we can get lost. But basically, one of the things that we see right off the bat is when it talks about somebody makes me mad, we're automatically talking about an external versus internal perspective. And we have to remember there is such a thing in Scripture. You know, the Bible talks about righteous anger and unrighteous anger. But definitely when we have human motivators versus godly motivators, the human motivators being lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride, and the godly motivators are being a love of God, love of our neighbor, because we love him because he first loved us. So we have two different perspectives of what is our motivation. And the Bible teaches us that we can have godly anger and we can have ungodly anger. The question is, what is the anger motivated by? And secondly, how do we deal with it? And so that's the important thing to keep in mind as we go through this. Let's take a look at 1 John 2:15 and 16. Take a look at 1 John 2:15 and 16. And again, we're going to point out what the Scriptures talk about worldly motivators or humanly motivators. 1 John 2:15 and 16, and you'll find a lot of Scripture in John's writings that deal with love. And he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Notice what it says in verse 17 also. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And of course, 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish. So it's his will for us that we trust Christ as our Savior. And that we, because we trust Christ as our Savior, because of what Christ did for us, That gives us the motivation to love Him and want to do things the way God says to do it, to live our lives in a way that glorifies God and not ourselves. And so in their teaching here, they're ruling out lust also as being sinful. It says here, and he quotes a certain Buddhist that teaches, he says, "We discover that everything we experience is a product of dependent origination and interaction of an external cause, a stimulus, and an internal cause, an angry nature." So that sounds really good, but as we get further into it, we're going to realize that the internal cause, they're going to say, is not really something that we take accountability for. It's basically we're a victim of our circumstance. James chapter 1, I want to take a look real quick there for a moment. In verse 19, it says, when it's talking about in the previous section right before this, it's talking about how each of us are tempted by our own lust and drawn away. And when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And he goes on and he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." He says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass," which means a mirror, "for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." And so what it's talking here is that we're integrating God's word into the situation, but it's more than just integrating God's word. It means taking that word and doing something with it, relying upon it. Many times I've pointed out in many messages, in James chapter 1, it tells us in the beginning of the chapter, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask God. It says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But we have to ask in faith, nothing wavering. That means we have to believe that God's wisdom is just as powerful as his ability to save us. So we have to trust his wisdom as much as we trust him to save us. And so that's an important factor, because what you're going to see in this teaching through worldly counselors is that that wisdom has a totally different definition and also a totally different way of receiving it, which does not work. Okay, so the next thing that you'll see that they teach is their definition of anger. And it's very similar to biblical anger management. It says there are a variety of definitions of anger. One definition is it is a violent, vindictive passion, sudden and strong displeasure as a result of injury, opposition, or mistreatment. Now they throw in a second definition, which says, from a Buddhist perspective, anger is an expression of the fourth of 10 worlds or life conditions. Now I can tell you right now, the scriptures teach us that if you search from one end of heaven to the other, there's only one world. And we're not talking about 10 worlds. And so he says that it is one of the four evil paths, a state dominated by a selfish ego. People in this state value themselves but hold others in contempt. They are attached to the idea of their own superiority and cannot be inferior to others. It is noteworthy that Buddhism acknowledges anger can function as both good and evil. And so you see a very close similarity between worldly thoughts about anger and biblical thoughts about anger. If you think about it for a moment, when Jesus tied together the whip and drove the money changers out of the temple, people could say, "Well, look, Jesus got angry. That was a sin." Well, no, it wasn't a sin. He was angry because they were making his father's house a house of merchandise. And some people will say, "Well, does that mean I can take up a whip?" Well, we're going to learn about that, as we've talked about before, in Romans chapter 12, where God says, "Vengeance is mine, I shall repay." So that's important that we keep that in perspective. The other thing that we see in worldly anger management is they will teach that it is me-based. It is validating of my feelings. And so they talk about in the field of psychology, there are a wide range of definitions. In fact, they quote a Harriet Lerner, PhD, that describes anger as a signal. It may be a message that we are being hurt or our rights are being violated, that our needs or wants are not being adequately met, or simply something is not right. And that's a key here, because they will take it from not only being offended, you know, where we would be angry because we're offended. Psalms 119, verse 165, the King James says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." And so there's a different perspective with the world, because they will include your own rights as a reason to be rightfully angered. So he goes on and says, "Or simply something is not right. Our anger may tell us that we are not addressing an important emotional issues in our lives, or that too much of ourself, our beliefs, values, desires, or ambitions is being compromised in a relationship. The pain of our anger preserves the very integrity of ourself. Dr. Lerner recognizes that anger is a real experience that may have a purpose." So again, you're going to see a lot of this mumbo jumbo that sounds good on the surface, but when you look at it in light of Scripture, you're going to see some very important differences. It goes on to quote this Hendrik Wissinger, PhD, and I'm very familiar with this individual's work, because in earlier years I studied actually what he taught. And as I encountered anger management done to social services agencies, they tended to use this workbook that he gave. And as I studied his workbook, I saw that as you put the worldly teaching on one side and you put the biblical teaching on the other side, very, very similar as you go down the line until you actually get to the point of dealing with it. And that's where the differences were so apparent. So they're quoting here as anger having four components, has an emotion, which is physically arousing, as physiological correlates, secondly, as a feeling, which impacts the way we experience life, thirdly, as a communicator of information, and lastly, as a cause. So he breaks it down into these kind of innocuous or things that don't really matter. In other words, they're kind of categories that don't really give you an idea of what is going on, what is the cause of the anger, and how to deal with it. It goes on and says, we particularly want to emphasize there are aspects of our angry nature that can give us information about our life and environment if we choose to pay attention to them. We cannot change something about which we are not aware. Now, I would respectfully disagree with that. We can change something which we are not aware. The Bible says a fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So we may not know all the situations, but we know that God does, and we trust God in the situation. We can effect change in people's lives. It says transforming ourselves takes mindfulness and effort. Now, one of the things that you're going to see in today's times is this movement called mindfulness, and it was started by a physician, and it just so happens that we ran into somebody that was related to that physician not many years ago. And this mindfulness is really nothing more than Buddhism teachings under the guise of medical treatment. Many hospitals have actually adopted this mindfulness technology or this mindfulness practice. They have found that in people who had heart attacks, when they practiced mindfulness, that their stress levels went down and they were able to have fewer second heart attacks because of it. And it makes sense. I can tell you this. If I had periods every week where I got a good massage and a jacuzzi and just had a wonderful cool day on the beach, of course my stress level will go down. But that is a man-made ability to change certain things. That doesn't rely upon the power of God, because we don't always have control over our environment. And that's where this comes up short. So he says, transforming ourselves takes mindfulness and effort. So we have to work for it. And I'm not saying that you don't work for the things that we are trying to achieve, but what I am saying is that we cannot do all things through ourselves by strengthening ourselves. The Scriptures tell us in Philippians 4:13, we can all do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. So there's a difference here, because humanistically, we have limitations, where God does not have limitations. It goes on and it says, anger is a function of life and a theory of 3,000 realms in a single moment of life, explains how life condition of anger is linked to all the other 10 worlds from hell to Buddhahood. Buddhahood means we become actualized like Buddha. We've attained that level of expertise and perfection in our lives that we become just like Buddha. And so they are basing your target of perfection, of dealing with anger, on how Buddha dealt with it. Now, I never met Buddha, and there's nobody alive that's met Buddha, but I have met plenty of people who claim to follow the teachings of Buddha who really have a real hard time dealing with anger. So it goes on, therefore, the choices we make in our lives as the experience of anger wells forth determine the future as well. And so it's saying that we can determine our future based on our own powers. The other thing that we'll find, we realize that anger can have positive and negative qualities. The question is, what do you do with it? And they, too, also, they make a similar claim that self-knowledge, about self-knowledge versus the knowledge of God. I think it's important to understand this. It says anger has both positive and negative qualities. Anger can be disruptive when it leads to confusion, impulsiveness, and aggression. It is often used to cover up other feelings that we may believe to be less socially or personally acceptable, such as embarrassment, hurt, or anxiety. The more we use anger in this way, the less self-knowledge is available to us. And so it goes on and stresses about the positive qualities of anger, using it in a way to really discover more about ourselves. And if we just are able to do that, then, and we follow the right ways of discovery, we can attain this level, this 10th level of Buddhist, in other words, knowing how to have peace and bring about tranquility in all situations in our lives. In other words, as if we have the power to do these things. It again talks about internal versus external. When we talked about before, righteous versus unrighteous, we also see a principle when we're looking at anger management that people display their anger either internally or externally. External anger is much more easily identifiable in the way that somebody behaves or the way they act, the things that they say. But internal anger, when you look at external anger, you're looking at this overwhelming power, this overwhelming emotion to destroy someone or something. Internal expressions of anger means this overwhelming emotion to destroy ourselves. And that's why sometimes when people are angry, I've actually heard people say, well, I'll just kill myself, that'll show them. Because they're angry at someone else, they're going to display it by causing harm to themselves. And so they also recognize that. It says people tend to use the word anger and aggression interchangeably. Now, I'm not going to go through everything that they teach, but it talks about anger as a word we use to describe a set of uncomfortable experiences which are associated with a set of thoughts, beliefs, and ideas which result in actions which might be verbal, facial, or the like. And so it makes a change between anger and aggression. In other words, it makes a line of degree or a line of separation between the two. So it's really talking about what are we doing with the anger. And then I'm going to pick up this last area here, and we're going to save this for our next message. I'm going to continue with this. But it also talks about failure to identify our motivation. And when I say that, it means that when they're dealing with anger, they don't go to the real heart of anger. They don't go to the motivation that makes us angry, if you use the term lightly. It says, in understanding, dealing with, and transforming our anger, it is very important to comprehend the difference between these two words and experiences. Of course, it was dealing with anger and also aggression. It says, additionally, it is necessary to appreciate that anger does not cause aggression. Now, I don't know about you, but I have yet to see many people who are very aggressive that aren't angry. And of course, they use a couple silly examples. Well, somebody on the football field, you know, they get very aggressive. It doesn't mean they're angry. I can tell you, I played football enough as a boy to know that they're trying to get you fired up. Why do you think they call it fired up? I can remember the great coach Woody Hayes at Ohio State coming into the locker room where I went to school in Madison, Ohio, and our team was getting all we needed to do is win one more game to go into the state playoffs, and we were playing against this little tiny team. I'm not going to mention who they are, but it was 0-0 at halftime. And Woody Hayes came in to get us fired up, and he literally put his fist through a blackboard. And so he was angry that this little team was belittling us. He happened to be good friends with our coach. And so that anger translated to us, and as we went out into the field, what ended up happening was the game was still tied at the end. And so that just kind of goes to show you that there are human limitations but what you can and cannot do. And so it says it rather it adds to an aggressive response. And it goes on and does talk about football players. I want to leave you with this, though, before we stop here, because we're going to talk about when anger is a problem. It says, confusing and joining the meanings of these two experiences or conditions will, however, make the transformation of your own anger immeasurably more difficult. Verbal abuse comes from anger and is directed toward another with the intent to hurt. However, it is not physical and is therefore not aggressive. As if you have to be physical to be aggressive. And so that's an important distinction to understand. An aggressive response or verbal abuse will only escalate the problem, increasing the likelihood that the situation will get out of control. So far, we see a lot of things that are very comparable. In recognizing anger and the roots of anger. But now we're going to talk more about when anger is a problem. And also we're going to talk about perception, because it's very important that the scriptures teach us that we do what we do because we feel what we feel, because we think what we think. And there's a connection, and I like to call that the chain of sin, when it leads to bad things. Jesus himself said that if you think upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart already. You didn't actually physically carry out the act, but because you thought of it, it was sin. And so that's how deep this goes, and we're going to take a look at that deeper next time. But I want to point this out to you, that it's very important to understand these differences. And again, I don't like to teach what the world teaches, but just to help you to see the differences. I've often said, when you know the normal, which is the Word of God, the abnormal stands out. So you don't need to study in depth what the world teaches about anger, but to know that there are certain key points that they're going to stress that are not what the Bible teaches. And it's important that we understand what the Bible teaches. So I hope and pray that as you listen to this message and even this series of messages, that you're taking notes. Also, on our website, you'll find that we have the scripture verses that are listed there with the message. We have a video version of the message. We have an audio version. So by all means, even if you can download the audio version onto your phone, if you don't have the memory capability in your phone, but to listen to these things and go over these scripture verses, because we're going to find out later that knowledge of scripture is going to be your key to dealing with anger. When it's a problem, and also how to know what to do in order to prevent you from going through the additional layers of anger all the way to wrath. So if you're here today and you're not sure if heaven is be your home, you're not sure if you have the power within you, literally, I'm not talking about our self-power, but the power of God in you to make these changes in your life, to know this, that the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, He gives you His Spirit according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. He gives you that Holy Spirit of promise, which the Bible says is our earnest upon our inheritance. That means it's a non-refundable deposit that doesn't go back to God. It stays with us. In fact, Ephesians 4:30 says that the Spirit seals us till the day of redemption. There's a sealing on us that God gives us that gives us two things. One, it gives us a new destination. We are born again as a child of God, according to Galatians 3:26, that we become children of God by faith in Christ. And also, according to 1 Corinthians 12:3, that we now have the power to make Jesus the Lord of our life. It says there that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, that no man can make Jesus the Lord of our life except by the Spirit. So if we don't have the Holy Spirit in us, we don't have that power to do those things. And well, how do we trust Christ as our Savior? To understand this, that God gave us the law. Depending on how you count it, most people think of it as the Ten Commandments. It could be 734, it could be 756. However you look at it, all the rules and regulations that God gave in the Old Testament. And if you, the Bible teaches us that the law was given to us that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. In other words, it shows that we are not perfect like God. And if we want to live in the presence of a perfect, holy God for an eternity, we have to be perfect. Well, I can tell you right now, I'm not perfect. And the Bible even says anyone who says that they're without sin is a liar and the truth's not in them. So right then that makes them a sinner. But it does tell us this, that God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That means that Jesus Christ was born as a baby, he grew up to be a man, and throughout his entire life he never sinned. And because he never sinned, he didn't have to die and go to hell. Because the Bible teaches us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Which means that that moment in our life that we trust, that we realize that, that God, I am not perfect, that I am deserving of death, that the wages of sin is payable to me, that I don't deserve to go to heaven to be in your holy presence. And I believe that Jesus Christ lived that perfect life, and he allowed himself to be willfully crucified on the cross, wrongfully crucified, to pay for my sins. Then I shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so that means that the moment I trust Christ as my Savior, that he paid my penalty, so that he paid my penalty. He was crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell, rose again on the third day, so that I don't have to go to hell. But now that I've trusted him as my Savior, he's given me his Holy Spirit at that moment, which seals me to the day of redemption and gives me the ability to walk in newness of life. Now if I have an issue with anger, I have the ability to be victorious. I have the ability to rely on God's power. When I don't deal with it properly, that means that I'm not trusting Christ to deal with it and take it upon myself to deal with it myself, which I can tell you, dealing with some people in the world that I've met that have no concept of biblical anger management, you will soon find out that even the most wonderful, peace-loving people, you get them in the right situation and they're going to go off on you. And in fact, I've known of situations where peace-loving people who claim to be all loving and just accepting of everybody get absolutely wicked when things go outside of their control, and it causes severe repercussions. So if you're here today and you're not sure if you die today, if this is the last day on earth, if you took your last breath, if you would be absent from the body, present with the Lord, or would you be in eternal torment? Let us show you from God's Word. You can contact us through our ministry so that you too can know that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, not just a religion. Relationship leads to everlasting life. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. But yet a religion leads to death because that is rules and regulations that are not based on the heart, but based on behaviors. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again in our next lesson. Amen.